have read Mark's account of the resurrection, I would like just to read with you, and I hope you'll take your bulletin and look at the text. It's John chapter 20, verses 3 through 8. And you'll notice that we have underlined three things in the text. The words "he saw" are underlined three times. And the whole point of the sermon is in these words, "he saw." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside, and he saw and believed. Now, I think it's probably true to say that we only see what we are looking for, don't we? Take an artist, a geologist, and a farmer, and have them look at a certain piece of the countryside, and then ask them what they see, and then listen to the answers they will give to your questions. The artist, of course, will see a landscape. He will remark upon the scenery, the contour of the land, the light and shade in the colorings of earth and sky. In a word, he will see the subject for a painting. The geologist, on the other hand, will pay particular attention to the rock formations. He will try to discover whether the prevailing structure of the earth's crust in that area is shale or granite or limestone. He will see the countryside through the eyes of the scientist. And the farmer, of course, will look upon the land as a means of earning a livelihood. He will examine the soil to determine its quality, whether it is good for growing crops or grazing cattle. Three men have looked at the same countryside, and yet they have not seen the same things. So we must always bear in mind just what we mean whenever we say, "I saw." It may range from a mere cursory glance to a comprehending, understanding look. Benjamin Franklin, we all know, was a brilliant man, but he apparently knew very little about art. He once, during his ministry in France, he once visited the Louvre in Paris, where, as you know, some of the world's masterpieces of painting are displayed. And coming away, he confessed to a friend that he had never before seen such a fine collection of frames. Two men looked out through prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars. When he was here on earth, different people looked at the Lord Jesus, but they didn't all see the same thing. Thomas saw one whom he addressed as "my Lord and my God." But others saw in the same Jesus only a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, in these verses of our text, we are told what Peter and John saw at the sepulchre on that first Easter morning. And when we examine the original Greek of the passage, we discover that three entirely different verbs are used, all of which are translated into English by the word see. I wish I could tell you how wonderful the Greek language is. It's far, far more expressive than the English language. There are nuances of meaning in Greek that it's very difficult to translate into our rather prosaic English. But three times in these verses, we find the words, he saw. But they are three different and distinctive verbs in the original, suggesting that there are actually three varieties of vision. And I want to tell you about them. In verse 5, we find that John was the first to reach the sepulchre. He won the race, possibly because he was a younger and more agile man than Peter. And the first thing he noticed was that the great stone had been rolled away from the mouth of the tomb. And this produced a creepy feeling that certainly made him completely disinclined to enter the gloomy cave alone. He simply stooped down and literally peeped in. He didn't go in, he merely peeped in. He saw the linen clothes lying. That was probably as much as he had time to see before Peter, puffing and panting from the exertion of running, joined him. We read that John saw, but we should bear in mind that a more accurate translation of the Greek would be that John had a peep, a glance into the tomb. And if John's peep into the tomb were all the evidence we had for the resurrection, then it would be evidence of a very flimsy nature indeed. And yet, John's action is very like the attitude of a good many people toward religion today. They take a peep at it, and on the basis of that peep, they proceed and presume to argue against it. Perhaps when they were young, they received little or no Christian training in the home, and their infrequent visits to church and Sunday school gave them but a superficial smattering of religious knowledge. And now they want to have nothing to do with it. Or again, they knew once a man who held a responsible position in the church, but who was also a very untrustworthy person in the world of business. Or it may have been that they were slandered or misrepresented by a church member who loved to gossip. And so, through this little peephole of some unworthy Christian, the decision is taken to have nothing to do with Christianity. Mahatma Gandhi, of honored memory, as a young man, was refused admission to a Christian church one Sunday evening in South Africa. He was told that the church for the colored people was farther down the road. And Gandhi never again attempted to enter a Christian place of worship, although to the very end of his life, he had great admiration for the person of our Lord. And indeed, his favorite hymn was, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." But what a tragedy that he only looked at Christianity through the dirty peephole of a segregated congregation. One discovers that many people who are otherwise well-educated are extremely ill-informed when it comes to the Christian faith. I have known many militant agnostics who have had the most childish and indeed naive notions about what the Christian faith is all about. And in almost every case, it has been due to the fact that they have never spent the time nor made the effort necessary to really acquaint themselves with the fundamentals of the faith. Their knowledge of the Bible has been virtually nil, and one cannot escape the conclusion that if they would only apply themselves as seriously to the study of the Christian faith as they do to the study of psychology or the physical or social sciences, their attitude to the faith would be vastly different. Their trouble and tragedy is that they have only taken a peep at Christianity. John peeped into the tomb. Now, look at verse 6. Peter was, of course, not satisfied with what John had seen. It was insufficient for him, and besides, it was only second-hand evidence. So Peter, utterly fearless, strode right into the tomb, and his daring was rewarded, for he had thus a much fuller view of what had actually taken place than had John. He was in a much better position to assess what had really happened. There was a world of difference between being inside and outside the tomb that Easter morning. Have you ever looked up at the stained glass windows of a great cathedral before you entered it? From the outside, those stained glass windows look drab, commonplace, uninteresting. But viewed from the inside, with the sunlight streaming through them, what a transformation! It is only from the inside that the radiance and the beauty and the glory of those stained glass windows are revealed. And so it was with Peter. He saw from the inside more than John saw from the outside. Peter noticed that the burial cloth which had bound the Savior's head was folded up by itself instead of lying beside the linen shroud. Peter's looking and seeing were more careful, more vivid, more instructive. But what I want you to notice is this. The word in Greek associated with Peter's seeing really means to be a mere spectator. To be a mere spectator. Now, Peter's position was certainly better than John's had been, but for all that, he was nothing more than a spectator. Whatever had happened or was happening, he was entirely outside of it all. He didn't understand the inner meaning or significance of what had taken place. The miracle of the resurrection had simply not registered in his mind and heart. He was only a spectator. You know, my friends, we Americans are far and away the most church-going folk in all the world. So why then is the spiritual life of our nation at such a low ebb? Why? Well, I think the reason in part lies in the fact that many people whose names are on the membership rolls of churches across this country have never yet been enlightened by the Holy Spirit to grasp the essentials of the gospel or to embrace Christ as personal Savior. Granted, mind you, they have the advantage of being on the inside, so to speak. But for all that, the central things of the faith have passed them by because they have never been born again by the Spirit of God. Christmas and Easter, and even the sacraments of the church, are for them simply spectacles which they observe. But they remain detached from them, unable to comprehend their inner meaning. Thank God we do not have friction in our church here, because we all know Christ and are one in Him. But let me tell you, when disputes arise in churches across this country, they are invariably fomented by whom? By these spectators. Because, you know, one of the characteristics of the spectator is that he is trigger happy when it comes to this matter of criticism. Oh, you go down to JFK Stadium and you'll see what I mean. Here he is. He loves to sit in the stands and holler at the players. You know how he jumps to his feet and shakes his fist and gives vent to loud-mouthed abuse when the ball carrier fumbles at the line of scrimmage, or the field goal kicker misses the field goal, or the quarterback throws an interception. Oh, the spectator would never make errors like that. Never, never. Ha! The minister of a 3,000-member congregation told me once that one quarter of his people did the work and the other three quarters sat back and criticized. Now, I know he was frustrated. I could tell it in his voice, and perhaps he was a bit cynical, and I'm sure he was exaggerating somewhat. Nevertheless, we must ever be vigilant, my brothers and sisters, lest we lapse into the spectator attitude. It is so much easier to criticize the person who is trying to do a job of work in the church than to take your coat off and go to work yourself. The Church of Christ today cannot afford the luxury of spectators. Her members must be up and at it. They all have a part to play and a contribution to make, and we must see to it that every one of them becomes involved in some particular form of ministry. I have read that when an old English stagecoach came to a steep hill, it was the accepted rule that first-class passengers should sit still, that second-class passengers should get out and walk, and that third-class passengers should get out and push. Now, believe me, the church needs only third-class passengers. And she needs them as never before. Let us never live, my friends, as if we were on the wrong side of Easter, as if we were still in the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter morning. Easter day has dawned, and God help us if we are only spectators of that transforming event. Ah, but then look at verse 8. No doubt John's courage speedily returned. At any rate, he felt emboldened to enter the tomb himself. And we read that he saw and believed. Or as Dr. Moffat translates it, when he saw for himself, he was convinced. Now there we have the verb to see in all its fullness and power. This was no mere peep or glance. This was no inspection devoid of insight. This was a full-orbed vision.
he saw for himself. That is to say, he perceived, he understood, he comprehended what it meant. So John saw not only the empty tomb, he saw the significance of it all. This tomb had not been rifled. The orderly display of the clothes was proof of that. This was not the scene of a raid. It was the story of a resurrection. Some of us, perhaps, have been content with a casual glance, a peep at Christ. Others of you may, perhaps, up to this point, have been mere spectators. But my friends, if we are to be Christians in the true New Testament sense of the term, we have got to get nearer to the heart of things. Like John, we need to see the empty tomb with our eyes wide open so that the inner meaning of it may not escape us. We must ask the Holy Spirit to open our blinded eyes, to reveal to us the full significance of the resurrection of our Lord. The inner meaning, of course, is this: that not only has the love and power of God conquered sin and death at the cross and in the resurrection, but that very power, the power of the living Christ, is available to all of us who repent of our sins and accept Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. If we would really be saved, we must forsake the spectator's seat and become a partaker, a sharer in the drama and the dynamic of the resurrection. Some years ago, when Dr. Billy Graham was conducting an evangelistic crusade at Haringey Arena in London, England, two men entered the arena one evening and sat down beside each other and began to chat. They were strangers, but they soon agreed that this type of religion represented by Billy Graham was sheer emotionalism, frothy, irrelevant, and unreal. They had come mainly to see how people could be so easily taken in by an American preacher who was amply endowed with that mystical quality called charisma. But as the service got underway, they ceased to stare around them and began to concentrate upon the joyous singing and the atmosphere of worship. And by the time Dr. Graham began to preach, they were prepared to give him an honest hearing. And then as the Word of God was proclaimed with sincerity and power, the message really got through to them, and the Spirit of God convicted them of their need of a Savior. And when those desiring to receive Christ were invited to come forward to meet with Dr. Graham, the one man said to the other, "I'm going forward. What about you?" "I will go with you," was the immediate reply. And later, in an anteroom, as they rose from their knees after asking Christ to save them from their sins, the one man turned to the other and, handing him a wallet, he said this. He said, "I am one of the most notorious pickpockets in the city of London." And as we sat in the arena up there before the service began tonight, I took your wallet out of your hip pocket. Here it is. And I assure you that by the grace of God, it is the last thing I will ever steal, for Jesus Christ has saved me, and now I want to live for Him. Isn't that wonderful? My friends, when Jesus rose from the dead and later ascended into heaven, the only dwelling place He had on earth was in the hearts of those who love Him and yield to His claims upon them. If you profess to be His disciple, then others must be able to see by the way you live that Christ is indeed risen and that He is living in you. And my prayer for you this morning is that having faced the claims of Christ upon your life, having realized your need of Him as a personal Savior, and then having responded to that love divine, all loves excelling, you may indeed leave this place today knowing within your own heart the power of His resurrection. And so be able to sing with Charles Wesley these glorious words: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." My friend, if one great thing would happen in this service this morning, it would be that you could truthfully sing those words in your heart. I wonder, is there a person here this morning? You're here at Easter because you wanted to be here. You're enjoying the fellowship of God's people here. And yet deep down in your heart, you know that you're unsatisfied. Life is somewhat meaningless for you. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what it's all about. It just doesn't add up for you. And the reason for that is that you've never really come to grips with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never asked Him into your life. You've never asked Him to save you from your sin. You've never truly repented, perhaps. And yet God is here in the person of the risen Christ, and He wants to save you. He wants to make you all over again. He just doesn't want to make you a better person. He wants to make you a new person, absolutely new, born again. That's what the Bible says. And He'll do that this very moment if you ask Him in. Will you do it? I hope you will. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, You went all the way to the cross for us. You bore the awful penalty. And now You live eternally in order that You might save those who kneel before Your cross and say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins. I open my heart to You. I want to be Your child through faith. I want to go to heaven at the last to be with You forever. But above all, I want to have meaning in my life. I want to serve You, my Lord and Master. I want to be the person You created me to be, and that You can make me to be by Your love and grace." Dear Lord Jesus, may this be the prayer of many people here this morning. The angels of God are looking over the balustrades of heaven to see those who will respond to the gospel call this Easter morning. O Lord Jesus, by Your Holy Spirit, work the miracle of regeneration in many a heart, right here, right now. Let me give you a moment, just in the quietness, to make your commitment to Christ, to do business with the Savior yourself. Will you ask Him in? Or will you still keep the door closed and barred against Him? I hope you won't. I hope you will throw the latch and open the door and ask Him to come in. Dear Savior, we leave the issues of this service in your hands. Glorify your name through the preaching of the word, and grant that this may be the birthday, the spiritual birthday, for many people. What better day to become a Christian than on Easter morning? Grant it, Lord, for your great love's sake. Amen.